Good evening, everyone. Good to be here once again. Let's begin our time of worship this evening by singing Psalm 122 on page 169. To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. And the last verse says this: for the sake of friends and brothers, peace be in you, I will say, for the sake of our God's temple, I seek your prosperity. Let's stand to sing this opening psalm together.
To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them.
Father, we join together to praise and worship your great name. We thank you, Lord, that you have founded a church. We thank you that we are added to that number, all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, with that living faith which is the gift of God. Lord, we thank you that this fellowship of believers is likened to Jerusalem. We see, O Lord, the heavenly city arising. We thank you, Lord, that you are building your church. We thank you that it is a place of peace and security. We thank you for the fact that those who dwell within her gates are safe. And Lord, we delight this evening to come into this place to praise and worship your great name, to bring our worship and thanksgiving, to seek, O Lord, your face, to pray that you would deal in tenderness and mercy with us, though we do not deserve it, and pray, Lord, that we may commune with you at this time. Meet with us, we pray. Keep us from any sense of an empty ritual. May this be a living relationship and an ongoing time spent between God and people. Lord, meet with us, feed us, bless us, we pray, for we seek your face in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read now from Isaiah and chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5 on page 607. The heading in the New King James Version for at least for the first 7 verses, is God's disappointing vineyard. I think the word disappointing is a little bit understating it, as you'll see. So we have Isaiah 5, verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield 1 bath, and a homer of seed shall yield 1 ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged herself, and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the work of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. His arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar as like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Solemn words indeed. We'll come back to that passage in due course. In the meanwhile, let's turn to the New Testament reading. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. We were up to the point where what is the person who is assumed to be Mark himself flees naked at the night of Gethsemane. He is there and he runs away. And we pick it up in verse 53. They've grabbed hold of Jesus, betrayed with a kiss from Judas. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst, and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Well, let's turn to the Psalms again, and this time to Psalm 73 on page 96. And we're looking at verses 21 to 28, the second half of page 96. When my spirit was embittered, and my heart with grief brought low, like a beast I was before you, dull in understanding, slow, yet, O Lord, you hold my right hand, with you I will always go.
When my spirit was embittered, and my heart with grief brought low, like a beast I was before you, dull in understanding, slow. Yet, O Lord, you hold my right hand. With you I will always go. To your glory you will bring me. With your counsel as my guide, I have none but you in heaven.
Now, did strike me, little sign on the notice board, not quite sure I can see it from here, but it just says something like depressed, angry, sad, some other adjectives that you might be feeling. Speak to a counsellor, talk to a counsellor, it could be the answer. Well, we come to the Lord of Heaven, and we are invited to bring all our emotions and our feelings, our troubles, and unburden them at His feet. I love the story of Hezekiah, who spread open the letter on his bed as he knelt there. He just laid out the letter. Here you are, Lord, this letter encapsulates all my troubles, as he bore the burdens of the nation as the king. See the letter and see my troubles and let me hand it over to you. And we say affirmedly, bring our troubles to this counsellor. Speak to the Lord, the living counsellor, and let him deal with them. Well, we come in that spirit to prayer, believing that it's not just a ritual, not just a psychological unburdening. I think that would be the point with a human counsellor, is that maybe if the counsellor doesn't say anything, maybe if the counsellor just listens, and gives reassuring nods and feeds back positively. Oh, this is how you feel, is it? And just lets the person unburden themselves. That in itself is a help. Well, surely it is. We're not saying it isn't. But unburdening them before the Lord goes that much further. And it leaves the problems with him and says, you please deal with them as you see fit. You know, it's not for me to dictate how you answer them, whatever they are. But I do please ask you to deal tenderly and mercifully with my situation. So let's come to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are indeed the Good Shepherd. We thank you for all the many illustrations in Scripture of how you tend the sheep. Thank you how you lead them beside the still water. You feed and nourish our souls. You make us to lie down in green pastures. Thank you, O Lord, that we can look at you and say, the Lord is my shepherd. We thank you forever taking pity upon us and seeing us in our misery and in our darkness, in our self-induced state of rebellion, and loving us. We thank you for our Saviour who came into this world of shame specifically to lay down his life for his sheep. And we thank you that by your grace we are brought into the fellowship of God's people. We are redeemed. We are set free from slavery to sin. We are brought into the freedom and privilege of God's family. We thank you for it, O Lord. And we thank you as believers that, Lord, we can come and unburden ourselves. You know what we carry. You know our concerns for the future. You know our anxieties maybe about loved ones, family members, whether they're saved, perhaps about their long-term health, uncertain perhaps about our own future, not knowing what we should do and seeking your wisdom, perhaps relationships with others which are difficult and challenging, and we need your wisdom and grace. Perhaps, O Lord, for situations where there has been a breakdown, we long, O Lord, for a kind and forgiving spirit, and pray that your grace may work to heal and mend restored relationships. And Lord, we pray that in your goodness, you, O Lord, would take our burdens. We pray, Lord, that we may relinquish them at your hands and may have faith to trust you with them. Pray that you would do as you see fit. Lord, you are good, and we sing of your faithfulness. Thank you that it is unchanging day by day. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we do look to you. We thank you for the fellowship here that you've brought together at this particular point in time. Thank you for this continuing testimony and witness in the life of this community here in Cobham. And pray that there may be a vital work that goes on. May your name be known. May your word continue to be faithfully preached, Lord. Would you do a work in us and through us and in this fellowship here? And pray that you build up your church so the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we pray for our nation as we read of the turmoil that the nation of Israel faced. Lord, we look at our own land, very different times, many thousands of years later, but look at that same rebellious heart, look at sins that, if they were sins then, how much more? Sins of greed, sins of self-interest, sins of self-reliance, sins of ignoring you, failure to heed what you say, despising truth, inverting morality and calling good evil and evil good. Lord, what we read is often so completely relevant to our situation and our day. And Lord, we pray that just as Isaiah was your prophet in his day, so Lord, we may be your mouthpiece in our day. Forgive us for our reticence and shyness. Lord, give us opportunities to make you known. We, O Lord, have our own sphere of influence. We thank you for it and pray that each of us who know and love you and own the name of Christ may exploit that circle of influence that you've given us in your grace and in your strength. Lord, we pray now that you'd open our eyes as we turn to your word. Ask that there may be light shed upon the passage. Give us attentive hearts and ears. Speak to us. And Lord, pray too that your word may again have a higher place in our land. May there be a restoration of godly preaching. May there be a kindling of interest to hear your truth. May there be a revival of true gospel religion in our land, Lord. And for other parts of the world, again we pray, bless those who minister your word faithfully there. Lord, be with them in perhaps their loneliness and discouragement as they see so little fruit. Lord, bless them, encourage them, keep them going. And Lord, all of us, may we persevere in this Christian pilgrimage that you've set us upon. May we be found faithful in our day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your scriptures open at Isaiah 5, that'll be helpful. Perhaps a little bit like last week. It's quite a long chapter, but it does all stand together as a coherent piece. Now, I wonder whether the Israelites at this point are getting a little bit tired of Isaiah and a little bit weary of his message and a little bit dispirited about his negativity. They want something more encouraging, more exciting, more positive perhaps. Well, he has here a new approach, completely out of the blue, something that quite surprising really, because he comes to the people as a minstrel singing a ballad. It's a very novel thing to do, and it's utterly gripping and compelling. And the people are with him in this. Maybe it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the harvest is gathered in, which, if it is around about this time of the year. We live right by Dimby's Vineyard, and a lot of these scriptural illustrations have got new meaning for us as you kind of see the yearly cycle and see the grapes ready for picking and see all that goes into it. And here Isaiah comes along to sing this ballad. He's presenting it as though he's a female. He is the maiden, and he's singing about her loved one who is a vineyard owner. And here he is singing this ballad, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So he's a sermon in a song. And it's something that they can identify with immediately. There is nothing about this which is going to immediately at least put them off. He grips them by the way that he presents the story. It does remind me very much of the Lord's parable about the landowner with the tenants and the vineyard. and how those folk that are listening to him as he tells that parable are utterly gripped by what he says, so that when he comes to the point, what shall he do to these tenants that have killed the men that he sent and then finally killed his son, they answer him. They're with him in it. And Isaiah carries these folk along in a similar way, so that when it comes to the critical point of applying it and saying, well, this is a story about, and he's going to say, you, they're utterly confounded and unable to answer it. But he engages them in it. And they can identify with the problems that this vineyard owner has. First of all, we see him planting and building up this vineyard. Verse 1, second half. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So right away, we know that there's going to be a problem with this vineyard, but the problem isn't in the soil. There are other vineyards, presumably, all around. It's not that the soil is unduly acidic or alkaline, or that there is a fungus within the soil that's going to destroy the vineyard. It's a fruitful hill. It's producing crops all around. And this vineyard owner buys this patch of land and digs it up. It's fruitful, but he digs it up diligently, clears out the stones. Gardeners will know this process. We've got a patch at the back of our patch of the garden where there was a shed, and you're always digging up bits of brick and rubble, and it's gone on for years, and I'm still finding bits. And so identify with this chap. He digs up the soil, turns it over, and he's always picking out the stones. He clears the stones, and he plants it with the choicest vine. He's got a choice area of soil, and he now picks a hybrid from the catalogue that's top notch. This isn't going to be a problem with the vine as he picks it. On the face of it, he builds a tower in the midst. There's an element of permanence. He also made a wine press in it. This is the long-term production and the storage. Everything is there. This is a long-term investment. And quite clearly, he expects it to bring forth good grapes. He's later going to talk about how he's going to knock down the hedges and the wall, so that there's the hedge and the wall to build as well. So this is protected. It's not as though animals have gone in and destroyed it. Everything in verses 1 to 2 is there for the taking. There's no conceivable reason why this should fail. It should be a cast iron crop. But end of verse 2, it brought forth wild grapes. And if you know Aesop's fables with the fox who tried to get hold of the grapes, the high ones, he jumped and he jumped, he jumped, couldn't reach them, and then he walks away, slinks off, and he says, oh, well, they were sour grapes anyway. Anyway, which is where we get the expression sour grapes. Well, clearly those grapes were lovely, he just couldn't get them, and he says, well, it wasn't worth it because they were sour. But these were sour grapes, and they're not going to turn ripe by the sun. In fact, the original Hebrew is quite graphic here. It says stinking grapes. There's something horrible. There's something bitter and vile. This is wretched. That such effort, such money, investment, time and effort should be poured into this vineyard and just nothing. In fact, stinking grapes. And so he calls the nations to judge. O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, here you are, here's his crowd, the congregation that have gathered to hear him as he sings this ballad. What do you think about all this? Please I'm singing this song on behalf of my well-beloved. What do you think? You judge. What more could have been done? And some of them probably had vineyards, and they'd scratch their heads and say, well, there's nothing in this story we can suggest. Absolutely nothing. You seem to have covered everything. No, can't think of anything. And he says, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And as they're trying to rack their brains, thinking, well, what could it be? Isaiah jumps in to tell them what he's going to do. This is part of it. This would be quite shocking. Right? I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. And break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And you're thinking, if you're part of this crowd, this is wanton vandalism. He's taking it out on the vineyard. Now, it's an inanimate thing. I know it's a plant and so on, but it's not the vineyard's fault. Somehow, something's gone wrong, but you can't treat it like you would a person, or it's not blameworthy, and yet you're acting irrationally. It seems to be just sheer vengeance and something a little bit unhinged that you should invest so much time and effort in it, and now just, well, if you wanted to walk away from it, if you wanted to try and sell it, that's one thing you could do, although it'd be difficult to find a buyer because they know the history. You could give it maybe another year, but where's the money for that going to come from? So I can understand the predicament, but you can give it up as a bad job, but why destroy everything? Doesn't make sense. And yet Isaiah carries on with his story. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. In other words, the state in which it was when he bought it and started to clear it, it's going to be returned. And then, he says, and now the mask is coming off, isn't it? A real hint about this story, where it's going, is coming out. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. See, a man can pull down a wall, and he can knock down a hedge, but he can't pull down the rain. And clearly, this is God speaking. And that leads to verse 7, which is the real crunch point. Isaiah has got them gripped by this story, and he brings it home with real power and incisiveness when he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Yes, if you've guessed it, when we talk about he who commands the rains, you've got it right. This is the Lord of hosts' vineyard. And the vineyard is you. And it's also the house of Israel. The two kingdoms had split, the house, one house of Israel, the men of Judah, he's speaking the house of Judah, but all Israel, you, his congregation really are perhaps representative of the nation. You are the vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He came looking for justice, but behold oppression. Those two words in the Hebrew are very similar. We have its own kind of power. And same for we came looking for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. He came looking for righteousness, but he found sin, misery. He came looking for justice, but found oppression, injustice. He looked for grapes, he found stinking grapes. That's the story, verses 1 to 7. Now, verses 8 to the end are a an analysis, if we like, of these sour grapes. This is in seven woes, Isaiah tells the folk what it is that is causing the unpleasant, unwarranted fruit. Seven woes or curses on the bitter grapes. First of all, verses 8 to 10, he speaks about the greediness of folk. In the prayer, we kind of indicated how relevant all this is. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. That kind of greed and wanting more has always been. If you were to think 3,000 years ago, and to think about people getting house extensions and building on conservatories and just going further back and extending further back and then buying the next house, I mean, you'd think that this was here, wouldn't you? People in, I hope nobody's in this situation, but you know how in this area people will buy a perfectly good house, builders, and will just put the fences up, knock it down and build a massive executive home. Well, I don't want to just have a go at folk who aren't here. But what I'm getting at is the permanence of these things that we identify with. You go back, if you were to talk about somebody 3,000 years ago, you'd think you'd be talking about cavemen and drawing paintings and just grunting to one another. But here we have Isaiah under God talking about greed. And it's so much our sin. If it was a sin to them, you have to say, well, look how it is for us. Woe to those who join house to house, add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. There is that selfish kind of, I'm all right, I'm going to get what I want. And you think of days in the history when there are the enclosures where great landowners just took the common land and drove people off the land and enclosed it, caused incredible poverty and misery. And you think, God's interested in that sort of thing. And he's interested in our selfishness and our greed. And God says, truly many houses shall be desolate. What a thought. These wonderful houses being put up, beautiful workmanship within them, but nobody living there. Great and beautiful ones without inhabitants. And the fields that they've invested in and they've purchased and extended, well, such a rotten return. Verse 10 is saying, in effect, you plant an amount of seed and you'll get a tenth of it back as a crop. So whereas, the parable of the sower, some 30-fold, some 50-fold, some 100-fold, this would be minus. You'd get less than what you put into it. So it's all failing. And you can't see that this is God speaking to this nation, his people. That's the first woe, the greed that is there. And the second woe is about pleasure seeking. We see how relevant it is, how drink is right at the heart of all of this. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in their feasts. Well, it would be, I guess, quite easy to enter into a tirade against drink and so on, and it has its place, of course it does, but I think perhaps we need to see beyond this and see that selfish escapism, desire to shut out reality and just live for pleasure, because that's what's driving verses 11 and 12, that folk can't see that God is at work in the land. There is God. You see his works, hear about his work of salvation, hear about redemption, but just live for self. Live for pleasure. Do not consider the operation of his hands. And these things are happening. Life is falling apart around about them. Therefore my people have gone into captivity. The disasters are happening and you can't see it, because they have no knowledge. And that's a culpable lack. They are not interested. They don't want to know about God. They don't want to know how they should live. And ironically, in the midst of all this culture of eating and drinking, there's hunger and there's thirst. Spiritually so. Drinking themselves to an early grave, eating away, greed, hunger, not being satisfied. And verses 14 onwards are very graphic. Sheol has enlarged itself. You have the mouth of eternities opened up, the grave, kind of welcoming these folk in, opened its mouth beyond measure. Think of a hippo opening its mouth. And all this partying that's going on, the glory and the multitude and the pomp, and he who is jubilant descending into it. So you have this vision, really, of a huge mouth opening and people partying and drinking and laughing their way into death. It's horrific. But this is what he says. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. This is Isaiah speaking. You want to know about these wild, stinking grapes? This is what we're talking about. We're talking about greed and we're talking about living for self and not heeding the word of God. But in all of this, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted. No good pointing the finger at him. He's been sending the prophets. He sent Isaiah. People have been warning you, telling you, urging you to seek the Lord while he may be found. He shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And you have that thought in verse 17, I think, that in the greed and the selfishness, those who are left aside by that wanton hedonism, the outcasts, the strangers, the weak, those who are left behind, well, the lamb shall feed in their pasture. The weak, the godly, the strangers, there will be a place for them. God does care for them. They will be left, but they will be cared for. And then thirdly, verse 18, there's arrogance in the sinfulness of the folk. That woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Those who kind of bind themselves to sin. What starts as a cord becomes a cart rope. There's a progression in verse 18. They tie themselves into it. They delight in it. They play with it. The little strings that are attached, so they pull gently. And the string becomes stronger until it becomes a rope. And they laugh at God. Let him make speed. Let's see what God's going to do about this. There's mockery there. The same sort of spirit where they said to Jesus, show us a miracle. Let's see what you can do. Let's be amazed. Let's have some entertainment. We've heard about these stories. Let's show us something. We'll believe you. There's that sense of mockery. And that's there, verses 18 and 19. And then fourthly, verse 20, there is the confusion of those that invert moral principles. We have a conscience. And yet there are those that would say, you don't want to be troubled by a guilty conscience. Live freely. Don't let it trouble you. They call evil good and good evil. They damage people's moral sense. They put darkness for light, light for darkness. And things that are good and honourable and noble and dignified, they call restrained and inhibited and Victorian and old hat and want to get rid of all of that and open themselves up to new things that are good and to be welcomed and the boundaries are to be pushed. And that's pretty much what this is, calling evil good and good evil. Adhere to the scriptures for light. Let God dictate what is good and right. It will attune with our conscience. Let our consciences be tuned by this. That is another of their grapes. Verse 21 is, again, so relevant. One simple little stinking grape, if you can put it in that way. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. It's the spirit of the age, isn't it? My ideas are right for me. My truth. There's that. I'm probably trying to quote something off the top of my head, and I'll probably get it wrong. But there was that song that came in Whistle Down the Wind. No matter what they tell us, no matter what they say. How does it go? something about, you can probably look this up. No matter what they tell us, that I've forgotten it. But what it's saying is, I believe it, because I believe it, it's true. It's true for me. If I believe it, it must be true. Whistle Down the Wind. So that's that. In verse 21, those who are wise in their own eyes, those who make their own judgment, prudent in their own sight. Just turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Not to glory in our wisdom. And you only need to turn to 1 Corinthians to see that God will bring low the wisdom of the wise. Sixthly, drawing near to the end, verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. It harks back a bit, doesn't it, to verse 11, those who rise early in the morning. But verse 11 is talking about the pleasure-seeking lifestyle that's fed by drink. Verse 22 is talking about boasting about it. We had a spell in our department where William Haig was our minister, and I have to say that he was well respected and liked, and it did come as a bit of a surprise when he boasted that he, as a youngster, he drunk 14 pints of beer. A number of folk who were at school with him said, well, that doesn't quite add up. They weren't sure about it. There was something of William Haig in that boast that smacked to me of verse 22. Mighty men wants to be one of the boys. I was a drinker. I could down so many pints. Whether he did or not, I don't know. doesn't really matter. But there is that culture. You see it on our streets at the weekend. You see it abroad where Brits go to holiday in Spain and so on. This drinking culture. And it's incredible how relevant this is. Woe to those men mighty at drinking wine. There's mockery there, valid mockery, because what are these men? Well, they're mighty, but mighty in drink. What a description. What a thing to be known for, the fact that you can drink somebody under the table. And that was there then. And what fun and games to mix intoxicating drink, messing around with people's lives, bringing misery in. And all of that was part of what Israel was about. God had come as the God of holiness into this nation, his standards, and these people were living like that. And then there's the perverters of justice, verse 23. Those who justify the wicked for a bribe, so that the judge in the courthouse can be bought. Those who take away justice from the righteous man. All these things were going on in the nation. And the nation was creaking under the weight of sin. And Isaiah comes again and again to present to them, this is how God finds you. And you want me to bring you a comforting message about how God's on your side, he's going to help you? Look, face up to what's there. The rest of the chapter is given over to saying how God is going to destroy the crop. Going back to that parable that he introduced, his ballad, verses 24 to the end is saying this is how God is going to break down the hedges, going to break down the wall, it's not going to rain on the nation. You are going to face this. There's going to be fire. There may well have been some kind of earthquake. In verse 25, that's an indication there that something had happened. And Isaiah says, look, these things need to be taken on board. God is angry with you. Can't you see it? There were carcasses as refuse in the midst of the streets. God is speaking in these things. And God is going to destroy this vineyard. And even though these things have happened, verse 25 at the end, there's a refrain that comes quite regularly in these opening chapters of Isaiah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And if I can finish with this note. At one level, that is saying God's hand is still stretched out. You think you might have come to the end of the judgment. Okay, we've got through it. Now we can breathe a sigh of relief and go on living as we have been. Well, no, but God's hand is stretched out. His anger is not turned away. In other words, keep on this path that you're on and God will continue to break down the walls, allow nations to come in, and the final verses, I won't go through it, but what he's saying is we're going to send in the Assyrian army. They're going to march in with incredible discipline and speed and military precision and strategy, and they're going to walk all over you, and they will carry you away safely like a lion. So don't think that it's come to an end. His hand is still stretched out. His anger is not turned away. But I believe that can be taken another way. God's hand is stretched out. God's hand can be taken. And although there's a hand stretched out in anger, that hand can be taken to cling on to and to plead forgiveness and to plead repentance and to seek his face. And Isaiah, I'm sure, would want to say to these Israelites, look, his hand is stretched out still, but you can cling on to that hand and grab hold of him and plead with him to forgive you and repent of all this. If he will turn his anger away, seek his face, put right these sins and injustices, this greed, this selfish living, this arrogance, your self-interest and so on, all that you're doing that is so offensive to God and that sends down his righteous judgment, but know that he's a forgiving God. Know that there is grace with him. Know that you can fear him and turn to him. And that message is exactly the same for us, isn't it? Our sins are a little different. And surely we can say, look, God's anger is stretched out. We can see things and, that are happening and say, look, will we not learn lessons? Can we not see that there's emptiness in this life that we're living, that the nation's living, this wholehearted desire to get our economy right? Can't we see that it's more important, supremely important, that we get ourselves right with God? Know that his hand is stretched out, but there is a hand of grace as well as a hand of judgment. Well, may the Lord bless us and encourage us and keep us faithful to his word. Amen. Let's close by singing these words. David has chosen this very aptly from Psalm 80, which is another psalm which talks about the vineyard. We're on page 334, verses 14 to 19. O God of hosts, we thee beseech, return now unto thine. Look down from heaven, in love behold, and visit this thy vine. Let's stand to sing as we close.
Our God of hope, we beseech, return now unto thine. Look down from heaven in love, behold, and visit this thy vine. Upon thy name will call.
pray that you would look down in pity upon us. We thank you that we are part of this vine, and we ask that you would care for us, but in the meanwhile, Lord, help us to serve you wholeheartedly. Help us to be obedient. May we produce fruit, although not perfect, but nonetheless honourable and fitting for the Master's use. Bless us and be with us this coming week. Keep us in your grace, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.